Thank you again for this time to open your word. We pray that we might have clarity of thought and mind, that your spirit will take the truths of these words and bring them deep into our heart and lives. And Lord, we ask that you give us hearts receptive to your spirit and to your word, and hearts of obedience to follow through on that which we learn. Make it a part of our life every day. Make it a part of our walking with Jesus, a part of our walking in a world that needs to see the light of God in a place where there is but darkness. We pray this, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Want to read, and I want you to look up in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 through 14. I come up here to preach and forgot my Bible. All right. Chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 7 through 14, and we will then begin to follow through on the other reasons and the other disclosures given in these verses as to the greatness of Jesus Christ and his superiority over the angels. We start with verse 7. And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" All right, again, we must recognize that the writings of the book of Hebrews were for the Jewish believers of that early century. It was a time when they were undergoing a great deal of pressure by others who did not believe in the Messiah, did not believe Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and they were telling these folk, "Look, you're in error. You are not believing properly. You need to come back to Judaism, to the rituals of Judaism and to the temple worship. You need to come back and be a part of that and let go of this error that you are holding on to." So the pressure was great upon the Jewish believers to return to their old way of believing, their old way of practicing their religion, so to speak. All right, and so the writer has written this book to challenge those who would say such a thing and to encourage the Jewish believers to stand strong, take hold of, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, because he is God. He is above the angels. He is superior to all creation. He is superior to the old covenant in bringing in the new covenant. And so in that process, the writer to Hebrews is letting the people know, you're right on, hang on, everything's right. He is who you believe he is, and he will bring salvation to those who will trust him and believe in him. Now, as we listed the ways a few Sundays ago in which Christ is superior to the angels, found in these verses, we find that he is superior in his title. Remember, we talked about that. His title that he was given at his birth and that was confirmed at his resurrection, that is the title of the Son of God. He would be called the Son of God. Didn't have that title before his birth. didn't have that title in the Old Testament era or before that. He was prophesied as to becoming the Son of God. There were prophecies concerning his coming and who he was, but there was no one or nothing ever given to him or assigned to him as with that name until he was born of the Virgin Mary. And it was confirmed again then at his resurrection when God brought him and begot him out of the grave to newness of life. Okay? Now you remember that the first time we hear God saying he is his son is at his baptism. When the Spirit of God came down upon him, there was a voice from heaven saying, "Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was the beginning of God directly calling him his son. And then there were many after that recorded throughout the New Testament. So his title, he was greater than the angels in that he was the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. Secondly, we looked at the fact that he was greater because God said to the angels in the last days, "This is my Son, worship him." In other words, God lifted him up in front of and in the eyes of the angels as the one to be worshiped. And yet if you look at the law of God, it's very clear that the only one that dares to be worshiped under God's law is God. Therefore, by lifting him up, God made his Son equal with him. That is, he declared him to be equal, declared him to be God. And therefore, he could receive the worship of the angels. So again, we see him higher and superior to the angels. Now today, we want to talk about the next two, which is he is superior in his nature. And also, he is superior in his existence. So we want to look at those two, and depending on time, we will see where we are. He is greater because of a superior nature. Hebrews 1:7 says, "And of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." Jesus is superior to the angels because of his nature, because of who he is. Verse 7, the Holy Spirit shows the basic difference between the nature of angels and that of the Son, and he shows it through their relationship. The Greek for the word "makes" here, who makes his angels, the Greek word for the word "makes" here is poi, meaning to create or to make. And since Christ created the angels, and we read that again in Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." So what we see here is the created beings, the angels, are the direct creation of Christ himself. Therefore, he is obviously superior to them. Not only were they created by him, but they are his possession. Look at that verse again. It says, "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." He owns them. He is the one who possesses them. They are his angels, all right? And they are his created servants, his minister, his winds and flames of fire, according to that verse. Now Hebrews 1:8 says, "But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So the Father's claim. Now we have a number of claims here. We have a claim by the Father, we have a claim by the Son, and we have claim by all of the apostles as to who he is. And the first one we look at is the Father's claim in Hebrews 1:8. "To the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." What did he call him here? He called him God. your throne, O God. This is the one who's going to sit on the throne of David one day on this earth. He is called by his Father God. So the claim by God the Father is that Jesus is God. He is God the Son. Now, the first part of verse 8 expands on the difference between Christ's nature and that of angels. And here is one of the most, I think, amazing and important statements in all of Scripture. And it's one that we should mark it, we should remember it. It's very important. Jesus is God eternal, declared so by the Father. Those who say Jesus was just a man, or just one of many angels, or just one of the many prophets, or some kind of a sub-god, they are lying. And they're bringing upon themselves an anathema or curse of God by directly contradicting God himself as to who Jesus is. Jesus is no less than God. The Father says to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." God the Father acknowledges God the Son. Now, I believe this verse gives the clearest and the most powerful, emphatic, and irrefutable proof of the deity of Jesus Christ in the Bible. It is very specific. God said, the Father said, and calls him God, you see. So then we have Jesus' own claims. Do they line up with what God says? Well, they do. The Father's testimony about the Son corresponds to the Son's testimony about himself. Throughout his ministry, Jesus claimed equality with God. John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he was not only broke the Sabbath day, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus, in his testimony and in his speaking and in all that he was teaching, declared himself to be God. And therefore, the Jewish hierarchy, Pharisees, Sadducees, wanted to do away with him, because they thought that it was blasphemy. And the reason they thought it was blasphemy is because they believed that Jesus Christ was just a man. And so for him to declare himself to be God created a problem with them. And they wanted to destroy him because of it. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. One in the same, if you will. We are equal. We are the same. We have the same thoughts. We have the same mind. We have the same power. We have the same authority. We have it all together. We are the same. We are one. You remember what Jesus said when he was walking on the earth. He said, I'm only here for one purpose, to do the will of the Father. What I hear him say, I do. What I hear him do, I do. In other words, I am in complete sync with God. Everything is exactly the same. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read stories like this and read what the Bible is saying about this and what Jesus is saying about it, and so forth, that's, to me, a thrilling truth that permeates right down to my feet, from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. It means I can trust him. It means that when I'm going through difficult times, I can get a hold of him and I know I'm okay. It means that no matter what happens to me, in life. It's all right because I'm in His hands and no one and no man can take me away from Him. So whatever you're going through, whatever difficulties, and there are those of us here today are going through difficulties and perhaps even at times doubting where we are or doubting who God is, or we all have those moments. But as we go through them, He confirms again and again and again by His word that He is who He says He is, and because He is who He says He is, we can relax. We can rest. We can know that He has control of our hearts and of our lives as we surrender them to Him. And that He will work out all the details of our life as we surrender it to Him and simply follow Him in obedience. The Jewish leaders understood this claim that Jesus was saying. It wasn't fogged up so that they couldn't understand it. When He said, "I and my Father are one," it meant one thing to them. He is saying He is God. And they were fighting against that. They didn't like that. And in the light of who they thought Him to be, a mere man, their reaction was, I think, expected. Man always reacts to these truths in certain ways, and you can expect it. John 10, 32 and 33, Jesus answered them, "Many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" See, they were about to stone Him. They were going to put Him to death. And He says, "For what? For the works that I'm doing from my Father? All the good things you see, the people that I've healed, the people I've set upon their feet that couldn't walk are now walking, people who have been healed, brought back from the dead. For which of these are you going to stone me?" They answered this way, "For the good work, we do not stone you. But for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. That's why we're going to stone you." They did not understand, nor could they believe, that this was the Messiah. Now remember, all of this is in the context of this writer trying to get the message across to Jewish believers about Jesus, who He is and who He was. But it's an extra blessing to you and I because it gives us the solid confidence to know that we're standing on solid ground when we teach and preach and live the life of Christ in this world, regardless of the tide of the world that would come against us. So He claimed to be God. Now, the apostles also made this claim about Him. Talking about Israel and all their blessings, Paul wrote these words in Romans 9, 5. He said, "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all an eternally blessed God." So what are they saying? Well, He came from the Father. And then according to the flesh, He came through the line of David. And He is the eternal one. He is God. And then they said, amen. It's all in that verse right there, Romans 9, 5. Amen. It's true. Can you say that this morning? Amen. It's true. We know Jesus Christ is God. Amen. Amen. All right? And we stand on it. We teach it. We live it. And we trust that God will use this body to touch other lives, to help others come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our world is in chaos. I don't know if you've looked at the news lately, or whether you've seen it on your computer, or you've heard about it on your phone, or whether you've, I don't know how you got the news. But our world is in chaos everywhere. And yet there is one thing we know, that while we looking at it would say, it's a tragedy, it's out of control, it's coming apart, it's falling apart as it seems, even the earth itself is coming apart. We just talk about the earthquake in Japan. All of these things, we know something, and that something is we know Jesus and we know he's still in control. He's still in control. But he's given us a lot of work to do. Because as all of this continues on, more and more people of the world who do not know Christ are going to be concerned, and they're going to come to a place where they're ready to hear the truth. That Jesus is God, that he died for them, and that they can have life if they choose him, if they receive the gift, if they ask him to come in and cleanse their heart and work within them and continue to build them into the image of his own Son. Now, in this very verse, Jesus Christ, it shows us Jesus Christ has an eternal throne from which he rules eternity as God, as King. He is the eternal King with an eternal kingdom and an eternal scepter of righteousness. That's what this verse says, Hebrews 1:8. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. This verse reveals both Jesus' actions and motives. All right? First of all, he not only acted in righteousness, but he loved it. He loved righteousness. I wonder sometimes how often what we do, even when we know it's the will of God, we do it without joy, or we do it without an unwilling condescension. But Jesus loved righteousness. He loved righteousness. James 1:17. Every good gift, every perfect gift, where does it come from? Well, it says, is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Everything good and right and righteous, he loves it. He loves it. This is true righteousness. All right? It never varies from what is true, what is just, and what is good. Never varies. 1 John 1:5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. God never varies. His motives, his actions, his character, all in sync, never vary, ever. He is total light. He is total righteousness. Now, displayed in everything Jesus did was his love for righteousness. All we have to do is look at his life, even more than the psalmist said, you know, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. What a glorious thought. What a glorious. But even more so, Jesus loved the truth and he loved righteousness. On the other hand, he hates lawlessness. He hates lawlessness. If you love God's right standards, you will hate wrong standards. Simple as that. These two convictions are inseparable. In other words, one cannot exist without the other. You cannot truthfully say, I love righteousness and I love sin. Can't say that. You either love righteousness or you love sin. Man, it is said, loves sin, and he loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil. So the idea here is, God, as you work in my heart, as you work in my life, as I trust you for who you are, the God of heaven, and you died for me and gave me life, I now live out your life, which is a life of righteousness. And then he works in us to perfect that. There isn't one day that you and I don't get up and realize that somewhere in our life that day, when it's all finished, we have done something, we either said something, or we've done something, or we implied something, or we refused to say something we should have said. In other words, we find there's sin in our life. Anybody who here is perfect? Anybody here perfect? No, I don't think so. If you are, I need to talk to you. Okay. But the whole point is, we are not. So we deal, and God deals, with that sin in our life. And his purpose is to get it out of us. To get our proneness to sin out. To get out from under its pressure. To get us out from under its power. And set us free so that we can live right and holy and righteous lives. Making righteous decisions daily. And the more we walk with God, and the closer we walk with God, the more that righteousness becomes real. And a reality in us. Where there is true love for God, there will be a total love for righteousness and total hatred of sin. Before I say this next thing, I want to ask you just a simple question. Don't want you to answer to me. Don't want you to answer to anybody but you and God. And that's this. Are you miserable when you realize there's some sin in your life? Do you really miserable? You know you got to deal with it. You hate it. You wish it wasn't there. You want to get rid of it. You know, it's the person who comes to me to talk about their faith and their walk who has no concern about sin in their life that makes me worried. The one who comes and talks about sin in their life or comes and talks about any issues going on in their life that they feel is displeasing to the Lord, over them I'm excited. And I'm excited because I know God is working. Because if God wasn't working, they wouldn't care. They wouldn't care. And they will continue to see God working in their life. They will continue to be miserable over sin in their life, but they will continually confess it to him, continually be cleansed, and God will bring them out the other side, shining for him with a life of righteousness and truth prevailing. Now, Jesus hated sin just as surely as he loved righteousness. You see it in his temptation when he rebelled against Satan's claims and refuted them by the word of God. It is written. God said, it is written. It is written. It is written. That which is righteous and true has been written. And he would use it to defend himself against the temptations of the evil one. You see it in his cleansing the temple. I can't tell you how many people over the years have come and they have a little anger problem. And they would say, well, you know, Jesus was angry. That's called justification. No. Yes, he was angry. He was angry at the sin that was going on. He was angry at those who were profaning the temple of God. He was angry, and it was a righteous anger. And it's never wrong to be angry over sin and its presence in us or in our midst. We should deal with it. You see it there. You see it in his death on the cross. He died in order to do away with sin and to bring righteousness to you and I. And the more we're conformed to our Lord, the more we're going to find out that we too love righteousness and hate sin. By our attitudes towards righteousness, now listen carefully, by our attitudes toward righteousness and towards sin, we can tell how close we are to being conformed to Christ. Most of us will look at that and say, we've got a long ways to go. But God is at work, never fail. That which he begun, He will finish, and he's begun it in you. He will finish it. He will bring it to an end, and you will be like Christ. In Hebrews 1:9 is the most direct statement of Jesus' superiority to angels. Hebrews 1:9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, some commentary writers believe that companion here refers to men, but it doesn't. This is all about angels. That's the whole passage about angels. So what we're seeing here is that man is not being discussed, but angels. And the Greek word simply connotes an association, nothing more. The point being made here is that Jesus Christ is greater than angels, who are his associates, his heavenly companions. But they are only messengers of God. And even while Christ was a messenger of God, and he was, but he is much more than just a messenger and much greater than they. Therefore, he is exalted. That's the word here. He is anointed. He is exalted above all the others. He's lifted up. In Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. It says God anointed Jesus. God anointed Jesus. He exalted Jesus. God had anointed him and ordained him. This is anticipated throughout the Old Testament. Messiah is the transliteration of the Hebrew word anointed one. All right? And Christ is the transliteration of the Greek word meaning the same thing. In other words, Jesus' supreme title, Messiah or Christ, means the anointed one, the exalted one, the uplifted one. Jesus was God's anointed. Now, when did this happen? Well, I believe that Jesus was officially anointed as king when he went to heaven after his resurrection. And at that time, the Father exalted him and gave him a name above every name. Ephesians 1, 20 and 22. This you should know by heart because we just finished Ephesians, right? All right. 20 and 22. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. He assumed his kingship at his ascension. And although he's not yet brought all of his kingdom together, someday, soon, he will. Jesus' nature, that is his deity then, like his title and like his being worshipped, show his superiority to angels. Now listen, if you're having a problem with his title as the Son of God, who else could he be but God incarnate when the angels have to worship him? And especially when God the Father calls him God. Speaks of his eternal kingdom, which is forever and ever. God says he is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And speaks of this love of righteousness and truth. And he has been anointed above all others. I wonder sometimes what it will take for man to begin to see him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To receive his gift of life for themselves. Individually. What argument are they holding on to that keeps them from becoming a member of his family? And what are they using to hold him at bay instead of surrendering their life to him in repentance and confession and finding life eternal? God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. He loves you, and he loves me. And he wants to give us life instead of death. He died to make that possible. He died for you. Right there, sitting where you are. He died for you. And he died for me. Your life is worth the price he put upon it. And that price was his life. Dare you or I make it any less?